Pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and covet your blessing upon that word, Lord, for we know that we are but weak in faith. We are inconsistent in godliness, and that so often, O Father, we are negligent in faithfulness. So remind us of the glory, the wonder of your Son, the patience, that forgiving spirit, that tender love that he shows to his own. And strengthen us by his words to us this night as we turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we pray, O Father, that we will know the blessing of having been under your word and taught by your Spirit this night. In Jesus' name, amen. I draw your attention to the Gospel of Luke that we were reading earlier this evening. And in particular, I want us to focus upon verses 18 to 23. And as we do so, I want us to put ourselves somewhat in the mindset of John the Baptist. For that's, in a sense, what this passage is about. What was John thinking? What was happening within John, to John, that would cause him to respond the way he did? But more than that, what do we learn about Jesus in relation not only to John, but therefore also to us? For who is there of us who have not known discouragement? Not just in life, but in our life as a Christian, with reference to our Christian faith, our deeply held convictions about the sovereignty of our God, and the love and the justice, the righteousness of our God. Who of us have not known expectations that we've had when we became Christians, as we were growing as Christians, and yet find that at the passage of time that some of those expectations have not been realised as we hoped they would be? Who of us have not known times when you just cannot understand what God is doing, or how he could have allowed certain things to happen? As we turn to Luke chapter 7, we see that we're not the first in this. If we know the scriptures with any depth at all, we know that John the Baptist is not the first in this either. It's not always easy to understand the ways of our God's working in this world, nor in the lives of his people. From our own perspective, there's often a sense of surprise. There's a sense of the unexpected, both in terms of the lows, but even of the highs. And we wonder, where did that come from? Why did that happen? Not just to us, but to those that are near and dear to us. And yet we know from the scriptures, from the Bible, that from God's perspective, whatever has happened is clearly and surely one of wise and powerful control, even timely advancement, according to his plan of building his people and advancing the cause of the gospel, of maturing Christians, and yet at the same time of reaching unbelievers with something of his grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus. And we learn, don't we, over the years, that it is by faith that we have to interpret, that we have to respond to our side, our experience of the events of God's activity in the light of God's side of those events and the bringing of those experiences, not the other way around. And that's when we actually reverse things and put the priority on our side, when we dare to interpret God's side of the event by our side instead of our side by God's side, that's where we begin finding ourselves in great difficulty. That we find uncertainty developing. We begin to open the door to discouragement. How do we get out of that? Well, the way out is to look to the Lord for reassurance, to refocus our attention, to remind us of our weaknesses, but also of his sufficiency and of his tenderness and compassion. And that's really what John the Baptist did in the face of unexpected events, including finding himself in prison and hearing of Christ's activity and of Christ's fame spreading around the land. And as we do so, we learn about the danger of defective thinking and also the corrective for defective thinking. But first of all, the danger. We read here that John sent his disciples to Jesus, and that what occasioned this was the news that was reaching John there in prison about the popularity of Jesus. Some suggest that really the problem was not John, but actually John's disciples, that he was sending his disciples so that they would meet Jesus. And they would be drawn to Jesus. So that it was a transitioning, if you like, from being a disciple to John to, come on guys, I'm not long for this world. You need to follow the Messiah. I'm pushing you in that direction. Helping them by pointing them to Jesus. However, it's telling that Jesus, in responding to those disciples, didn't say, what do you see? He didn't say, are you giving weight to what you hear? No, he says, as we read here, go tell John. Jesus' concern was not with John's disciples primarily, but with John the Baptist himself. He saw that the question was not that which the disciples need to grapple with, but was a genuine question that John himself legitimately was grappling with. And he addresses that. The problem was John's, though no doubt the disciples echoed and shared the problem. But it was primarily John's problem that Jesus is addressing. And as I said, there seemed to be some contact that while John was in prison, some contact with the outside world, that he's very much aware and being kept up to date with the ministry of Jesus. And that surely shouldn't surprise us, seeing he's the one who testified about Jesus at his baptism that this is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Indeed, you'll remember too, if you go into John's Gospel, you see there that two of John's disciples, upon hearing this, begin to follow Jesus. And John puts no obstacle in their way. Surely he would do all that he can as a result to learn about the nature and the progress of Jesus' ministry. Surely such news would prove to be a sweet blessing, particularly as he's languishing there in the prison of Herod, to hear that Jesus is out there proclaiming the truth, that Jesus is demonstrating the power of God in his ministry in a way that even John was not able to exercise. But what Luke is revealing to us here is that it wasn't a sweet blessing to John. That what he heard about Jesus actually troubled him. In what sense? Well, Jesus' response is one that focuses upon Jesus' work. His teaching, his work as the Messiah, his miracles, validating that teaching as well as illustrating that teaching. It's clearly that what was troubling John had to do with what Jesus was doing. And John couldn't understand it. He couldn't understand it. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 3, we are told very plainly that John's ministry was one of judgment, that there was doom associated with the coming of the Messiah. Get your house in order. Be ready to meet your king. He will judge you. And yet, Where is the looked-for judgment on sin? Where is the looked-for condemnation of sinners? This is what was troubling John. He was puzzled. He can't work out what's going on. And as we turn to the verse 23 here, we find that Jesus adds to our understanding of what was happening in John's mind by closing his message there by saying, "And blessed is he who is not offended." John, you do not know blessing, the blessing of peace, because you are offended. You are offended not just with Jesus, but with his ministry. It's not what you expected. It's not what you wanted. That word offended is a colourful word. It's the word that is used to describe the bait stick that would in traps. You know, you have some sort of trap lift up and there's a little stick and you put a bait in there and the animal or the bird comes and grabs that, and as they pull it, the stick is pulled, it drops, and the cover entraps. And that's the idea here of the word offended. It's the cause of trouble. What's tripping him up? What's locking him down? Unable to escape. And Jesus is saying, John, you are being troubled because I don't come up to your expectations of the Messiah. In this way, Jesus was saying to him, John, until you stop being offended because of me, your troubling won't cease. You won't know freedom. You won't know liberty. You won't know peace of heart and mind. You're looking at things the wrong way round. And that would suggest that the puzzlement of John has actually reached a point of criticism. In effect, that John's question was a not so subtle way of saying to Jesus that if you are the Christ, you will act this way. Now get on with it. He was trying to prod Jesus into fulfilling the ministry that John believed that Jesus had. He was upset with Jesus because of what he was seeing. As we think of all of this, how do we respond to this godly man, his offense with Jesus? He's seeking to direct and to manipulate Jesus, to get with the program. At one level, we are deeply saddened to see such a godly man acting with such unbelief. Clearly, we would not be shocked to see unbelievers being offended at Christ. We would take that as part of the course. But that's the real point, because the offence that John has is more characteristic of unbelievers, not happy with how God does things, than a true child of God. That ought to shock us, to see that the offence at Christ is not always restricted to unbelievers, but will find a home in the experience and in the heart of mature believers, useful servants with a history of faithfulness, that they too can at some point know frustration, uncertainty, criticism of God. Here it is among a believer, and we are reminded that John is not unique in this. You know, the obvious one in the Old Testament is Elijah, who wasn't amused about the way events were turning out. The brook had dried up, his life was threatened, so that he even had to flee his homeland. The more faithful he seemed to be, the more difficult his life became. And when it looked like he was on the crest of a wave of revival blessing, opposition stands boldly before him, and he crumbles, he runs, and he asks God to die. He gives up. You know, he was acting, though he was a believer, as an unbeliever. He was saying, God, this is not the way it should work. And because it's not working that way, it's not worth me living. It's not worth me being a part of it. Do you understand that that's what happens? And that's effectively what we are saying in seasons of extreme discouragement and rebelliousness against God. Do we realize that this can be found in us? Are you offended in some way with Christ? Is there something about his dealings with you, with your loved ones, with the church, with this world, his timing, the persons he is working in or not working in, that make you upset with Christ? Which you consider to be unfair? Are you saying that this should have happened this way, not that way, if God really loved me? If you were saying this is not how God should act, understand you're imitating John. You have embraced defective thinking that has left you offended at Christ and because of Christ. But how did John get there? What's the cause of this defective thinking? Because if we know the danger, we want to protect ourselves from it. And if we find ourselves caught up in it, how do we come back from it? How do we protect ourselves? By seeing that its cause lies not, as John thought, in Christ's activity, but in his own thinking. But you see, the fault is not in God. The fault is in us. This offence is a self-induced offence. Let me illustrate it in this way. I'm sure you've found yourself driving around the city, perhaps a part of the city that you don't know well enough, but you've checked the map the night before or before you've set out. And you know the main highlights, that when you get to this street or you see that particular sign, that you've got to turn here, you've got to go left there or right here. You've got the highlights down pat. And you think you know it, so you close up the map and off you go. You know what to look for, and you drive. And with all the confidence in the world, it doesn't take long before you realise I must have missed something. Because this does not look like the street I thought I was going to turn into. Been there? I know I have. It's one of the joys of discovering a new city is getting yourself lost, as frustrating as it is at the time. We do it often. Why? Because there are gaps in our information. We thought that these were the main highlights, but maybe there were a few others that we needed to be aware of. Or as we were driving, we were so concentrating, we actually missed highlights that we shouldn't have missed, and on reflection, oh, I can't remember seeing that building, that bridge. I forgot to look for it. Missing information, gaps. As a result, our knowledge was incomplete. And because we weren't carefully following the map, seeing only some of the key points, we got ourselves lost. Our information was limited. But, and this is important to understand, the information you had was right. It wasn't wrong, but it was limited. And because it was limited, it severely damaged your ability to end up going where you were supposed to go. Now, as you think of that, it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to blame the cartographer, the guy who created the map, or the Google map, if you were looking electronically on your phone or on the car's navman. You wouldn't go out and say, they've done it wrong. It would be wrong to blame the town planners, you know, for putting something in the way that wasn't there as you thought, that was their fault. Now this, Jesus indicates, was John's problem. He had expectations, he had understanding, but there was a level of misinformation about John's expectations and understanding concerning the Messiah. He had a good grasp on the truth and it on him, so that he was faithful, he was bold, he was declaring what needed to be declared concerning the coming Messiah. What he said in Luke chapter 3 was inspired prophecy. It was the truth about Jesus. But notice the way that Jesus speaks to the disciples. He's using words here, the disciples of John, he's using words here that would remind John, as a student of the Old Testament, of messianic prophecies. It would speak to John of Isaiah 35, of Isaiah 42, of Isaiah 61. In fact, Jesus, as John no doubt would have been aware of, it quoted these scriptures, particularly Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of Nazareth as he announced the beginning of his public and messianic ministry. And what Jesus is saying to John is not just look at what I am doing, but understand that this is what the Messiah was prophesied would be doing, but which you have glossed over, John. You have not given a full weight to Old Testament prophecy as you should have. You had too narrow an understanding of the messianic mission and the resulting ministry of Jesus. As good as it was yet complete. Yes, Jesus would be the judge, and he would be righteous in his judgment. But John, you've missed out that he's also merciful. And he'll be tender in the exercise of his mercy. He will set the blind free. He will heal the sick. He will raise the lame. The deaf will hear. He will have, in other words, compassion. That's what the miracles are all about, John. That they're a demonstration of his accreditation, a divine demonstration of messianic mission. That his mission was not merely about judgment, though judgment will come. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. But Jesus is saying, John, my first coming was to save. It's my second coming that will be to judge. And you are missing that nuance in the Old Testament message. What you know is right. What you've been saying is right. But there was more. Much more. And what Jesus is saying is if John had a better grasp of biblical knowledge, of the facts that have been revealed, he would not have been offended at Christ. And we learn here a principle for us too. A faulty understanding of Scripture lies at the heart of all offence, all grumbles, all complaints against God. There are many Christians about today absolutely stunned by what is or is not happening in their lives. And they can't understand what Jesus is playing at. But it's because of misinformed expectations concerning their Lord. This inevitably will result from a mishandling of the Word of God. If there's a shoddy analysis of Scripture, or if there is a downplaying of the truths that aren't comfortable to us at the time that we're reading the Scriptures, or they're set before us in the preaching or the teaching of God's Word, such that we end up ignoring this point or that point of the Scriptures. But we need to understand it's not what you or I think about God, what he should be like. It's not about what we think is the way that he saves or how he governs lives that matters. It's his ways. It's his understanding. Remember, Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And this is God's constant complaint against his people. They have the Scriptures, but they still are not bringing their thinking in line with the Scriptures, but they want to impose themselves over the Scripture. The human mind telling God, the infinite mind, the one who is the fount of wisdom, what he should be like, what he should be thinking, and how he should be acting. And when that happens, confusion, offense, sadness, trouble. Now that doesn't mean that we then immediately say that anyone who is suffering from pain or confusion or puzzlement, they have got there because of their own stupid fault, and that they will have to live with it. No, what we're saying is that we should see what Jesus does as he interacts with people in that situation. And that is the corrective, the third point I would bring to you this evening from God's word. The corrective when our thinking is discovered to be defective. If I return to the illustration of the lost driver, you know, what do you do when you're in that situation? You know, we don't form gripe cycles against town planners. We realise, you know, I've missed something. It's my fault. You know, we don't, well, maybe initially we say it would have been better if there was a sign, but whether there's a sign or not that would have proven helpful at that point or not, I still have to take responsibility for my own decisions. And so I pick up the map and I look at it again, and I look for what I missed and try to backtrack from where I am now to where I should have been. I get all the relevant information and then I set off again. And then and only then am I in a position to be able to find my way out. And so Jesus, in effect, is saying to John, don't infest other believers with your error. Go back and study your Bible. Go back and look at the prophecies you've spent so many hours considering. But consider those prophecies not simply in terms of your ministry, but what they say about my ministry, says Jesus. Does something confuse you about God? Don't judge God. Judge your thinking, John. And he's saying the same to us. Go back to the Bible. Study it more closely. Seek help, particularly the Lord's help through the Spirit, to lead you into all truth. That's what Paul means when he says to the Colossians that we are to put on the mind of Christ. In essence, it's the same thing. We need to learn to think God's way. And that means understanding the whole counsel of God, not just the bits that we really enjoy and in the moment find so precious. We need to bring our minds under the whole counsel of God. We need, as a result, to learn to think and to act God's way, not demand him to do it our way. We need to correct our thinking. We need to cultivate the ability to rightly divide the word of truth towards that end. I need to ask God, if there's something amiss in my thinking, show me before I need it, so that when I need it, it's there and it's in place. And I can respond to whatever comes with a sweet, trusting submission and resignation to your will. And we ought to do so quickly. Jesus gives John and us an incentive, doesn't he, when he says, only then will the offence be removed. Only then will you know, once again, the state of blessedness that belongs to the children of God. The state of uninterrupted, unhindered peace and joy with the Lord. To know happiness, courage, strength to live within God's plan, even if it wasn't ours at the beginning. And there's a glorious picture here of Jesus, isn't it, and the way that he has dealt with John. In Isaiah 42, as we read earlier, he doesn't crush the bruised reed. He binds it up. The reed that's of no use, he makes it useful. And we may be like John. We may be so discouraged that we have become offended with our God. Even if we are actually blaming someone else, it's really with God. And But God doesn't turn his back upon us. There's the encouragement for us to yet seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't find yourself discouraged when you find yourself walking where John walked, because where John walked, even in his discouragement, was into the person of Jesus Christ, who helped him. And he'll be there for you too. That's the promise, for he is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who goes looking for those sheep that are injured, to heal, to restore, to bring them back into the fold. Jesus was glad to respond to John's need. And he publicly praises John. You know, this is amazing. He goes on to say to the people, you know, don't be distorted in your view of John because of an issue that came up. A doubt, a fear, an offence. We're working on that together. But understand that among men born into this world, there is none greater than John. And yet, looking forward to us, and Jesus said, anyone who believes in him is greater than John. So if Jesus will do this for John, will he not do it for us? Isn't that the promise we take away? That when we know this and we kick ourselves in the pants that we've fallen to the lies of Satan and to the missteps that Satan tries to seduce us into taking, because we're not really studying and grappling with the Word of God, or not applying it fairly and in a balanced way to our situation, we are reminded that here is Jesus, full of compassion and tenderness, ready to redirect us, to bring us into the solid ground of truth. So when you're tempted, God, where are you when I really need you? Where could you possibly, for good and love, be in this situation? Be encouraged by the grace of Christ to seek his help, if not to understand, at least to accept the wisdom and the love coming together in sovereign power and mercy, that this does work together for good for them that love the Lord. Be comforted by the truth that he doesn't break the bruised reed. He supports, he teaches, he liberates. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. We're often where John was, we know that. And we thank you that Jesus was there available to him, and the promise is that he is available to us, that he is the good shepherd. He is full of compassion and tender-hearted. He doesn't write us off when we get things distorted. He's patient and kind toward us, at times firm, but always loving. And grant unto us that submissive spirit, but also that confidence that seeks out Christ, that as we struggle with whatever it is that's consuming our mind, our hearts, our attention, that we would seek your word, that we would seek the help of Christian brothers and sisters to make sure we're understanding the word correctly, to see things in the right way, and to not to lose sight that you are a God who is holy and just, who's not capricious, who does constructively act in this world and especially in the lives of your children. And so we praise you for that confidence and that hope. We praise you for Jesus as the good shepherd of his flock. In his name, amen.